This is Pastor Ethan Moore of Trinity Church in the Vail Valley of Colorado. Thank you for listening to this message. If you'd like more information about our past and upcoming messages, or to learn more about who we are as a church, I invite you to visit our website at www.trinityvail.com. Likewise, if God might put it on your heart to support our ministry here in the Vail Valley, you can visit the support page on our website. Again, thanks so much for listening to this message, and I do pray that it bears fruit in your life. Today's message is week 5 in our Easter 101 series, and the title of this message is Resurrection, All Things Made New. And I gave this message on Sunday, April the 22nd, 2018, right here in our chapel in Edwards, Colorado. Friends, if you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to grab one in the back. We're going to look at a few passages of Scripture today. As we continue in this series, I'm calling Easter 101, talking about the big picture of resurrection. Not just the resurrection of Jesus, although that's where it all began, right? The center hinge point of all creation, of all humanity, but the hope that we have for resurrection as well. So, here's the question I want to start with. If somebody were to come to you and tell you, or so let's just say somehow you came to know for certain, for sure, that Christ would return and the world as we know it would end next week, would that change what you do today? Would that change your plans for next week? I think that's got to be a yes. You know, you might say, woohoo, no more, I'm not going into work. You make that phone call. Maybe you make a few other phone calls, maybe a few I'm sorry's. You know, if you're more of a Catholic persuasion, maybe you go to confession every day of the week, you know, kind of prepare yourself. All right, so that thought, what if it's not a week from now, but a year from now? That you know that the world as we know it will come to an end, Christ returns, a new creation will be ushered in 1 year. Would that change? All right. What if it's not 1 year? What if it's in 5 years? What if we know for certain that Christ will return and the world as we know it will be brought to a conclusion and a new world ushered in? We absolutely know that it's going to happen, but we just don't know when. Does that change the way we think about life and how we live our lives today? Friends, here's my point, right? As we launch into our talk today, as people, how we view the future impacts how we live today. Even if we don't consciously think about it, it does. And as believers, especially if we do think about it, if we do give it thought and consideration, how we view the future, especially the ultimate future, when we think of it in those terms, that will impact how we live our lives today. Because friends, as we know, Christianity is not neutral about the future, right? A biblical worldview, Scripture teaches us and talks to us that the future is not indeterminate, but future does have a direction, and the future does have a destination. What we believe about that direction and that destination, again, if we think about it, if we consider it, will lead to a response in our lives today. So, encourage you, if you're not, to follow along with me in your outline today. Just a word here. Sarah mentioned the secret church that we had here Friday evening. A handful of us, big block of time. And Platt opened, David Platt, opened the evening. It was a simulcast deal. He said, get ready to, we're going to look into the fire hose of Scripture. You know, this old Southern phrase of drinking from a fire hose. Guys, put on your seatbelts because we're going to drink from a fire hose a little bit this morning. I'm going to attempt to cover in about 30-40 minutes what people have been talking about and wrestling with and writing libraries of books about for the last 1,000 years. All right, we're going to cover it just like that. All your questions will be answered. Got bad news for you there. Here's the thing, friends, when we talk about the hope of resurrection that we have, biblical hope of resurrection, and we look into Scripture at the big themes and big directions that it gives us, it will change how we view the future, right? How we view the future, and it will impress upon us why this matters, okay? So, Let's jump in. Friends, in Christian theology, right? Theology means the study of God. In Christian theology and Christian scripture, we have a view for God's plan of the future, right? For God's ultimate plan. When we think of the word, the idea of last things, maybe end times, and that biblical word, that theological term, is eschatology. Okay, so if you ever hear anybody throw that out, you can know what that means. That's the Greek word eschatos or eschatos, which means last, right? Last things, study of last things, eschatology, right? So that's what that word means. And for the past several hundred years, and to some degree, really throughout the history of the church, Christian eschatology, right, the way that believers have studied and understood the future that God has in store, all right, this line of thought has centered around an event that we see in Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 through 7. It's the only place we see it in the entirety of Scripture. It's this thing that theologians over the years have called the millennium, right? The word millennium does not appear in the book of Revelation. Rather, it talks about a thousand-year event, okay? And some people view this literally, some people view this figuratively. But in essence, right, just laying a foundation here that we're going to build upon, as part of the final events of history as we know it, right, through this passage in the book of Revelation, we see Christ returning to earth, right? Come Lord Jesus, Christ returning and reigning physically on the earth for 1,000 years. This is the idea of the millennium that we see in Revelation chapter 20. During that time, Satan is imprisoned, right? And it's God is ruling everything. It's exactly as God would have it. And then after that 1,000-year period, Satan breaks out of jail or God lets him out. And there's a final battle. There's a resurrection of all people. There's a final judgment. And eternity is ushered in its fullness. For eternity. Right, right there, that's 1,000 years of libraries of books in 30 seconds. Okay? All right, that's the basic idea of the millennium, this idea. Highly simplified, but guys, here's the point. And here's why I'm bringing, even talking about this. Because anytime you bring this up and you don't spend tons of time on it, somebody who has really studied this is going to be thinking, boy, he left out something really important there. So I guarantee you that I am. But this is the point. The way most Christians have been taught to understand our view of the future, okay, right, this idea of last things, for most of the history of the church has been viewed through this lens of different views, really three primary different views of this thing that we call the millennium, specifically the timing of Christ's return in relationship to this 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And friends, even if you have no clue what I am talking about right now, and you've never heard this, I guarantee you these three views, or maybe one or two of them, maybe more, have influenced how you think about the future as a follower of Christ. So we're just going to look at these. The first one is this idea of amillennialism. Okay? There's nothing in your notes about that because that's all I'm saying about it. There's a thing called amillennialism, right? It's not a predominant view. It's worthy of discussion. I just don't have time to really get into it at all today. So if you just are at home this afternoon saying, I got to know what the amillennialism is about, call me up, we'll have a cup of coffee, and we can sit down and we can talk through it. Okay? But there's a thing called amillennialism, essentially, which has kind of a neutral view of the future. Christ will return, and until then, there's going to be good, there's going to be evil, the world's going to be what it's going to be, and Christ will come back, right? If you're an amillennialist, I just did huge injustice to your biblical worldview. But that's just a thought. The other two are called post-millennialism. Through the rest of this message, I'm going to say post-mill, and premillennialism, and I'm going to say pre-mill, so I don't choke on those big, long words. Because before we get into them, here again is why it matters. Post-millennialism and premillennialism, these views have powerfully influenced the way Christians think about the future. And while both of them, you can make a strong biblical case, right, from Scripture, I guess that's redundant, a biblical case from Scripture, both of them have good, strong biblical foundations. Both of these views also, at least in how they're taught in more popular Christian culture, have some problems with them. And they're problems that if we don't understand them and address them, can distort this hope that we have of resurrection and keep us from really fully understanding not only the totality and the fullness of the hope of resurrection that we have, for that matter, that all creation has, but also can keep us from understanding the significance of that hope and how we live our lives today. To put it another way, the whole millennial approach to the end times almost forces us to primarily think of the return of Christ in terms of when it will happen. There is another view that we're going to start to look at that focuses more on how we live until it happens. Okay? So, that being said, let's talk about this idea of post-millennialism, right? Post-mill. And what I have there, it says, and the myth, post-millennialism, and the myth of progress. Okay, so what we're really going to talk here just a little bit about is some problems that we have with this worldview of postmillennialism and of what I'm going to call a secular cousin of it that has existed throughout all of human history and in fact is alive and well today. But postmillennialism, right, putting on our seminary hat here, in a nutshell, is the view that we are basically in the millennium now. The thousand-year reign of Christ is metaphoric. It's more to be seen more as an age, and it is through the influence of the church in the time that we're in now, that the goodness of God is increasingly brought about in the world, and humanity, because of the influence of the church, will be on an upward trajectory. Things will get better and better and better. The church will expand in its influence throughout the world until finally the kingdom of God fully has come on earth as it is in heaven, and God's perfection has almost been achieved, and at that point, Christ will step back into the scene with his bodily, physical return. Okay. Postmillennialism was a predominant view up until about the middle of the 19th century. And if you know your world history, you might start to think there were some things that started happening that could have put a little kibosh on this biblical view, rather, of postmillennialism, because post-mill is an optimistic view of the future, all right, of history as we know it. An optimistic view of history as we know it. And a lot of good over the centuries have come out of this. Back in the 19th century, some of the abolitionist movements, temperance movements, very, very positive developments in human society grew out of motivation from this post-mill point of view. God has called us to make the world a better place. It is through the influence of the church that society will be made better and healthier. And by the way, friends, that is a biblical concept. Okay, the problem, though, with postmillennialism is history. The world is not becoming a better place. All right, while in some cases you could say, well, we didn't have flushing toilets and running, you know, hot running water a couple hundred years ago. You know, that part of the world is really better. That's true, technological progress and all of that. But when we think about the moral and spiritual path of the world, right, the world is not on an upward trajectory. Right? Christianity globally is not increasingly becoming the dominant influence in our societies. In the West, it is losing its influence in our society. And effectively, World War I and World War II really did put an end to postmillennialism as a primary biblical idea of the future, okay, of last things. But here's what we need to talk about a little bit more. Even though post-mill, right, this idea that the church is going to get, you know, influence is going to spread, the world's going to get better and better and better and better, until finally, you know, there's just very little influence left anywhere in the world, and then against Christianity, and then Christ will return. Okay, even though that is not the dominant view within evangelical Christianity today, as I said just a moment ago, post-mill has what I'm going to call a secular cousin that in his book Surprised by Hope, N.T. Wright describes as the myth of progress. Right, this is important for us to think about and consider because this worldview, and you know, I hate using the word secular, but I can't think of another word for it, just, you know, in society, apart from a biblical worldview, this is very, very alive and well. And this idea, the myth of progress, is this. It's the idea that humanity, on its own, with no help from God, and that's key, is able to improve the human condition. In other words, if we just have the right politics, the right social actions, the right philosophies, the right leaders, we can, over time, progress to the perfect human condition where everything is fair, everything is just, everything is equal, and the world is free from suffering. Okay? And the key with this worldview, which, by the way, if you look at this historically, is primarily propagated by governments and what I would call the cultural elites. Okay, and I don't say that pejoratively. Well, maybe a little bit, right? But that's basically where this most often comes from and definitely is coming from today, right? The key with this worldview is that our hope for the future to improve is not independence upon God. Rather, it is independence upon human wisdom and human philosophy, human political and cultural leaders. We see this expressed every time there's a political season. You know, when people on either side of the political spectrum will say something like, right, put me in charge, or put my political philosophy in charge, and what? Things will get better, right? Trust us. Put us in charge. Things will improve. We'll make sure that happens. Connected with this is the idea of moral progressivism. Okay? And moral progressivism, there's other words you could use to describe that, but basically says that there is no source of moral understanding or authority outside of ourselves. Right? And morality, therefore, should change and progress as our cultural norms change and progress. And when we as the church or believer may put up an objection to any change or shift in the moral direction of our country, often the response to that is, come on, don't you believe in progress? All right? And over time, what can also happen, the church can start to play that game, my friends, and set aside and reinterpret, and this was part of the discussion on Friday night at Secret Church, to set aside, reinterpret, or dilute the truth that God has given us in His Word out of a desire to kind of match, not be offensive, get along better with, align ourselves or adapt ourselves to the changing cultural and moral norms in society. And friends, if we go that road, eventually truth goes from being diluted to truth being lost. And it's not just morality that is lost, it is the essence of the gospel. And you can go and look at the history of countries where governments have become the salvation of the people, and one of the first things to disappear is dependence and reliance and faith in God. Okay? Human history will demonstrate that to us. But there's a big problem that even post-millennialism struggles with. And this idea of the myth of progress, that human beings, we can progress ourselves to utopia. A big, big problem this worldview has. And that is the existence of evil. Right. Right. The myth of progress it can't handle the reality of evil. Not only can it not explain it, it never has had a workable solution to it. You've seen people try. I mean, this was the promise of Karl Marx, right? This has been the promise of totalitarian regimes throughout history who have said, entrust all of who you are and everything to me, to us, and we will take care of all your problems and all of your issues. And it never happens. And it leads rather from freedom to bondage. A lot more could be said there, but I'll just leave that there, right? Postmillennialism and the myth of progress. On the flip side, right, specifically looking at a more biblical worldview, is the idea of premillennialism. Okay? And what I have there in your outline, it says premill and the futility of creation. All right. Premillennialism, premill, all right? In a nutshell, is the view that the world, the millennium is yet to come, will follow the return of Christ, whether Christ returns first, that's premill. Right? Until that time, the world is on a downward trajectory. Things will continue to get worse and worse. The world increasingly in rebellion against God until finally things fall apart. Christ returns, ushers in his physical reign on earth. in the means of the millennium. Lots of things I left out there. It is this biblical worldview in which we find the very well-known ideas of the rapture of the church and the tribulation and the great tribulation, by the way, which are very, very biblical concepts. Okay? Premillennialism has been the dominant eschatology in evangelical Christianity for about the past 100 years. And interestingly enough, it was the dominant biblical worldview about last things in the first several centuries of the church. And that kind of filtered out. Amillennialism had its reign and post, and that's kind of come full circle. In the evangelical world, at least, this is, for many people, the predominant biblical understanding. And there's a lot of scripture you can look to support this. But friends, pre-mill, right, this biblical worldview, has some challenges with it as well. And this is why I use the word futility. Because often, when we're in this camp, it's easy to start to say, making any difference in the world is futile. The created world as we know it, it's just all falling apart and heading down, so why bother with the futility of trying to make the world a better place? There's a Christian writer, actually this was a professor of Matt's when he was in seminary, a gentleman by the name of Ken Keithley, who said this. I thought this was very well said, and he wrote, "Premillennialists can exhibit a fatalistic or defeatist attitude towards culture that can come across as sullen hostility. At times, not always, but at times, premillennialism has tended to view the kingdom only as a future promise with little or no present manifestation. Cultural engagement, therefore, seems to be like attempting to improve the conditions on the Titanic." Okay? Or, to make a more biblical analogy, it's like organizing flood relief during the days of Noah. Okay? Right? What would be the word for that? Futile. At times, premillennialism has fostered a tendency to cultural isolationism that stands off in a corner while wildly speculating about biblical prophecy. Right? Just let it all happen. We'll try to figure out how it's going to happen. The world's falling apart. The sooner the better. Come, Lord Jesus. Right? And I don't say that in joking, right? That might not be the widespread view within the church today, friends, but there are many, many people and many, many sectors of Christianity where that is the sentiment. Another big problem with this view is that premillennialism, in its extreme, can make our faith overly individualistic. Right? In other words, it can reduce salvation in the kingdom of God purely to the idea of escaping hell. Right? When I was growing up in the church, we called this fire insurance. You know, to become a believer, we'll go to heaven when we die, and that's the only thing that matters. Well, guys, that matters. And it's true. There's a biblical consequence to whether or not we come to faith in Christ. Salvation matters, and it is real. But it is not just about what happens after we die. What can happen is, rather than seeing God's kingdom as a force of good and a transforming presence in our world, we can see God's kingdom only in terms as an escape from our world. Okay. So just to sum up here. The post-millennial progressive, kind of in its extreme view, problem is it tends to say we don't need God or to de-emphasize the need for reliance upon God. We think we can do it ourselves. It de-emphasizes the problem of evil, and it de-emphasizes the need, or maybe even goes completely against the need for moral truth. Okay? On the flip side, right, the extreme of premillennialism can just see the futility in the created world and almost can forget that God said it is good, right? When he created. Now the fall happened, right? But then we just see, again, in the extreme, that nothing can be done to help. Let's just let it all fall apart. The sooner, the better. And it can reduce the gospel to purely being a means of escape rather than a call to redemption. So friends, the question comes then, is there a different way of looking at the future? Is there a different, a better understanding? And the view I want to walk you through, which is articulated very, very well in this, again, this article that I referred to, the gentleman named Ken Keithley, who was a professor of maths, is, but this is an increasingly widespread lens in the evangelical world. And this is the biblical lens of God's kingdom. So rather than looking at the future primarily through this millennial structure, it's looking at the future through the lens of God's kingdom. So, having said that, yes, the world is deteriorating. No question. I am deteriorating. We all are. And our ultimate hope is the return of Christ. The premillennialists would say, yes, that is important, and it absolutely is. At the same time, my friends, God is working through His church to bring about His will and His kingdom on earth now as it is in heaven. The postmillennialists would say, yes, that is important, as it is, and very biblical. So if both of those are true, how do we see ourselves, our role in life right now and moving into the future with this thing that I've been calling the hope of resurrection? I want to point us towards three kingdom themes, right? Three kingdom of God lenses through which we can look at and understand our hope of resurrection, the future in front of us, and how that influences how we live today. And the first of these is what we talked about last week. And this is the kingdom theme of already but not yet, right? So if you missed last week's sermon, I really encourage you to go hop online and give it a listen, because this is what we unpacked and what we talked about. But there's a passage that we didn't look at last week, and it's in Titus chapter 2. And it really does a great job of encapsulating this. So if you have your Bible, go there with me. Titus 2, verses 11 through 13. Paul here writing to his young friend Titus. Titus is kind of Paul, the mentor, discipling and encouraging his protege, Titus. Titus has a lot of similarities to 1 and 2 Timothy. Okay, very intensely practical in its content. And here in Titus 2, this is what Paul writes. He says, so Titus, right, don't forget this. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. That has already happened. The death, burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. The grace of God is here. It has appeared. And it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right, do you see the language there? Right? Already, the grace of God has come fully in Christ. We still wait for the not yet of the glorious return of Jesus Christ, right? The blessed hope. And in the middle, I think 2 weeks ago I might have used the analogy of when a couple gets engaged. Between the engagement and the marriage, right, when the consummation of the marriage, there's this in-between time. That's where we are right now. The engagement has happened. The fullness of our marriage, the wedding feast of the Lamb, the consummation of eternity is yet to come. But right now, in the middle, say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, friends, in the meantime, in this middle age that we are in, how we live matters intensely, right? Life matters intensely. But going on from there, the second big kingdom theme of the church that I want to unpack is the church as Christ's temple. With the kingdom theme of the church as Christ's temple. So, I want you to go in your mind with me into the Old Testament here for a bit, into the Old Covenant. And in the Old Covenant Israel, the presence of God was seen and understood in a physical structure, right? That was what? The temple. Right there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Before the temple, there was the tabernacle, and God gave very specific instructions for the tabernacle and the temple. And there's all sorts of wonderful imagery if you go back and you study this. But God's presence was centered upon the temple. Now, in the New Covenant, God's presence in this world is centered where? In us. Right? We are What's the phrase used to describe the church? The body of Christ. We are the presence of Christ in this world. It says Holy Spirit lives in us and expresses His life through us. And whatever the future holds, we are the presence of God during this time. Okay? We are not God. He is in us, working through us. We are His hands and feet. All the different ways that Scripture describes this. I want you to read with me, if you have your Bible, out of 1 Peter chapter 2. There's other passages that speak to this, the same type of language and imagery in the New Testament. But here in 1 Peter is what we're going to look at right now. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, and then I'll jump down and read verses 9 and 10. And then once we read this, keep a finger in it, because we're going to come back to 1 Peter here in just a second. But in 1 Peter 2, all right, Peter writes to the church, and he says this. All right, so as you come to Him, the living stone, all right, this is Christ he's referring to. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In the verses 9 and 10, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. I think some older translations say a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. All right. Friends, the implications of this image are huge. First of all, just to our identity and our significance of who we are as believers, as children of God, but also our purpose and our calling in life. So in society, in Jewish society, Old Covenant society, what was the purpose of the temple? Okay, what was the role of the temple? Well, the temple was a place where you could go to worship God, right? But that's not all. Friends, the temple was the origin, was the location of God, but it was the origin, the center of the work and influence of God in Israelite society, okay, in Jerusalem. And beyond that, in any world religion that has some form of a temple, and they pretty much all do, it's the same thing. The temple is the place where God is located and from which His influence and His work originates from and flows out of. Right? So the temple was the source and origin of God's work in society. And friends, if we now are the temple of God, the same is true with us. As God's temple, right, as His priests, we declare His praises to the world around us, right? Just as we have received mercy, we are bringers of God's mercy, His gospel, the power of Christ to change lives into the world around us, right? That's really all I have time to talk about there, but this whole idea, again, there's several places in the New Testament that speak to it, that we are the body of Christ. We are like the temple of God in this present age, calls us to evangelism. It calls us to be bringers of the gospel into the world around us in some very powerful ways. But we'll just leave that there for now, because this third is the one in my study that really brought me up short, because I had never really considered this until I was doing my study for this message. And this is the kingdom theme of strangers in exile. The blank there is exile. Kingdom theme, part of God's kingdom, in this life right now, as strangers in exile. All right, time machine again. We're going back to the Old Testament. There's a central, big, giant historic event in the Old Testament history of Israel, around which some theologians base the totality of the history of Israel. And this event is called, right, the exile. Right, think Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Nebuchadnezzar, if you're a VeggieTales person, right, drags, you know, Rakshak and Benny out of Israel, and he takes them to Babylon, and there's this time where the Israelites have been forcibly removed from their country. They are in slavery in a foreign land as exiles. Right, think just for a second. It's hard for us to wrap our brains around this, but let's say that you're a teenager, And you can remember what it was like being at home, being able to worship God, having the temple, the center of your faith, everything that was there. All of that's gone. You are a stranger in a strange land. You are in exile, and all of those roots of your faith have been ripped away from you. And you are in a very, very strange land that is opposite in so many ways in its culture of everything that you had been taught about your culture, about who God is. What is most likely your perspective toward the people that brought you into captivity? Anger, probably. Bitterness. Resentment, right? The sooner these guys fall, the better. Because as soon as these guys' kingdoms come crashing down, the sooner I might be able to get back to my true home. Now, into that context, Jeremiah says something. The prophet Jeremiah writes and speaks and says something incredibly significant. And this is in Jeremiah 29, verse 7. By the way, there's a memory verse that I bet a lot of you have either heard or memorized along the road somewhere. It's one of the most common memory verses out of the Old Testament. And it's Jeremiah 29, 11. Anybody know what Jeremiah 29, 11 says? Sarah, say it.
For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you.
Right.
And something else.
And it goes on from there. Right. Jeremiah 29, 11, God says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Right? Right before this, it's where Jeremiah is speaking. So when Jeremiah said that, when he talked about purpose and hope and a future and prosperity, he was writing to the people who were in slavery, who were in bondage, in exile. And just a few verses before, really as part of that same thought, Jeremiah said this, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile." Whoa, wait a minute. Who was it that hauled off the Israelites from their land into exile? It was God. Now, a lot of evil kingdoms and different people and a lot of players and actors were involved in it. But ultimately, this was God's purpose. And while they are there in exile, he then goes on to say, so pray to the Lord for it. Or what's the it? Right? The evil, nasty kingdom that hauled you into slavery, where you are trapped as exiles right now, wishing you could be in your true home. Pray to the Lord for where you are now. Because if it prospers, you too will prosper. For here's the point. This world is not our home. We long for our heavenly home. But we are here for a purpose. And this world, though broken and deteriorating, is valuable to God. It is precious to God, right? It has meaning. And God has placed us here to make it a better place, to plant the seeds of His kingdom until the day that in His time He will return. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter goes on to say something very similar. Verses 11 and 12. He says, so dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. Right? Because that's who we are. We're strangers in a strange land. This world is not our home. We are citizens of heaven, Scripture says. I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us, right? On the day He returns. All right, friends, here. We are exiles, citizens of a new country, and yet right now we are surrounded by what still remains, God's creation. People God loves, people God died to save, people who are lost, but precious. And God calls to us through this scripture, by how you live, show me to them. By how you love, bring them to me. Right? We need to realize, friends, that all creation matters. All creation matters. Because our hope of resurrection, ultimately, is the hope of all creation. Just real quick, it's a great thing about here in 1 Peter 2. When Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans. And I think to when I was kind of growing up, it's like, whoa. No, stay away from the pagans. Right? We're over here, we're our little Christian community. All the pagans are out there. We don't want to be polluted or tempted or anything by the pagans. That ain't what Peter says. Right? 1,000 pardons to my English teachers in the room. Right? Live such good lives where? Among the pagans. As we engage and interact with this world by how we live, showing and bringing people so that one day, just as we will, they may bring glory to God on the day that He returns. Because our hope of resurrection is the hope of all creation. Bear with me. One more big thought. Okay. I'm going to read, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 15 through 20. Friends, as we live this life, this world that we're in now, we need to understand that the hope of resurrection, of our resurrection, our eternity, is the hope of all creation. As I read this, I want you to listen. There's going to be a phrase that's going to recur multiple times in this passage. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. Paul writes, now the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. And He is before, say it with me, all things. And in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Right? The first to be resurrected. As we will be. The firstborn among the dead. So that in everything He might have the supremacy. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. And then verse 20, and through Him, through Christ, to reconcile to Himself, what? All things. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Friends, this is a tremendous truth that we'll unpack more in the next 2 weeks, right? But right now, I want you to think about this image. Right? I'm thinking about my physical body here. Every morning when I get out of bed, I'm reminded this physical body is deteriorating, right? This body is decaying. And one day, my life, physical life, will come to an end. Right? Save Christ returns first. Right? We talk about the end times. We've all got our end time, and it ain't far off. Okay? All right. These bodies are deteriorating. That is a reality. I also, through my faith in Christ, have the certain hope that this body will be made new. Right? I will experience resurrection, just as all of us as believers will. Okay. So what do I do? How do I view my body right now? It's decaying. One day it will be made fully new. Do I just say the quicker the better? Right? Just throw caution to the wind. Just let it fall apart. Who cares about this body? Who cares about my life? It's deteriorating. It's going to be made new. So what's the point right now? No. Even though it is deteriorating, this body is a precious gift. And Scripture calls me to care for it. Scripture says that this is the temple of Christ. That's why sexual sin is not only it's against ourselves, it's against God. Because God dwells in us, in our body. This body is precious. It has meaning and value. And it needs to be preserved and taken care of, even though it will pass away. Friends, if that is true for us, it is true for all things. The hope of resurrection is the hope that Christ will bring renewal to the fullness of creation. And in the meantime, just as we care for our own bodies, Christ calls us to care for and to bring His goodness into the world. I'll close with this. In Revelation 21, the first five verses, this is the image that the Apostle John, motivated by the Holy Spirit, paints of the last times, right? When Christ returns. And he writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, right? And there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' And then he who is seated on the throne said," and some older translations add the word here, "Behold, I am making all things new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." As Paul said in Romans 8:21, believers, we have the hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Guys, that is our certain hope. And until Christ comes in the now, he has called us to be about his work of liberating this world from its bondage to sin and its bondage to spiritual death. To be about the work of living and proclaiming and spreading the freedom and glory of being the children of God. Martin Luther, history says, was to have been asked the question, if you knew the world was going to end next week, that Christ was going to return next week, what would you do? And Luther is said to have replied, "I'd plant a tree." Get what he was saying? Until the day that history collapses upon itself and Christ returns in his glory, I will be about the work of investing and praying for and being a transformational blessing in this world right now, because God loves it and he created it and he wants to redeem it. Let's pray.